Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 20. I'll pick it up in verse 26. I didn't use the new clip. I forgot all about it. Let's start with prayer, as we always do. And just a reminder, if there's anything on your heart that is of a personal nature that would distract or disturb you during this time, any sinful or otherwise, please lay that aside and put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word. And again, let's just together thank Him for the opportunity and privilege that we have of being instructed in truth. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being here and being amongst your family and having your word spoken to us, and that we can grow in your grace and knowledge. We realize, Father, that in following you and following our Lord, we are maturing to the full knowledge of Christ, to what we have called to be in his image. And it is a privilege and an honor to be in his image. It is the greatest, and that life is the greatest. And we thank you for it. We thank you for the gift of it. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit guide and direct us in faith. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we noted on Sunday that Benjamin, supremely outnumbered, was first fought by Judah, just the tribe of Judah. And Benjamin won that battle, and Judah lost. And then the larger army went against them in the second battle. Benjamin won again. And they shouldn't have, but they did. And it was only then that the army as a whole humbly sought God's will. So they asked God who should go, and God chose Judah. Then they asked, should we go? And God said yes. But what they didn't ask is, first off, should we not go? I mean, is this something that you want? Is this your will or isn't it? And you may think that's splitting hairs, but in a way it's not. Because secondly, and this shows their motivation, they didn't really have sorrow in their hearts for the demise of their brethren. The tribe of Benjamin had deteriorated to a great amount of apostasy, to the point where they actually defend the men who did that awful sin and murder to that girl. They defend them, and they won't bring them out. They won't hand them over. They won't even try them. And so what Israel should have had is, instead of let's go get them, let's rout out this evil, which they were supposed to do, they didn't have a heart of sorrow for their fallen brethren. And that shows a lack of compassion. And it also shows a lack of really seeing, you know, how important is the tribe of Benjamin? It's pretty important. Just as important as the other 11, because God has made promises through Abraham, and those promises can never be broken. And, you know, if they wipe out the tribe of Benjamin, then do we go the rest of history with 11 tribes and not 12? And plus, the great Apostle Paul will come from the tribe of Benjamin, so that's important. And so what they do here is, finally, after losing twice, and this, it's a great lesson, because you may be very convinced, and you, rightly so, that what you're doing is God's will, but yet you find defeat. And it just may be that God is teaching you a deeper lesson, right? You go about what you're doing, and you're like, I think this is God's plan for my life. In fact, I'm very confident that it's God's plan for my life, but yet it doesn't work out. It falls apart. And God may be teaching you a deeper lesson. And here the lesson to them is certainly humility. God taught Israel that they must fully defer to his will. Don't make assumptions. Fully defer to his will, and that their attitude toward Benjamin should have been one of sorrow and not vengeance. And certainly they will take vengeance. They will be the instrument of God's judgment upon them. But they did not have that heart of sorrow. So in verse 26, it says, "Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord." Now this is after the second defeat. And notice now, they haven't done this before either. Offered offerings. Now, a burnt offering is for sin. Now, we don't really see any sin being committed. Well, it's not recorded for us anyway, of the general army of Israel. We don't see any sin being committed. They asked God, "Should we go fight?" And God said, "Go fight." And they did. They obeyed. But who has committed sin here, of course, is Benjamin. That tribe, the whole tribe is guilty. And so when they offer a burnt offering, which is a sin offering, and the peace offering is always offered after the burnt offering because that is an offering that speaks of fellowship with God. And so they really, we would assume, it doesn't say it in the text, but we might assume pretty confidently that they're offering offerings for Benjamin. Right? So there's sorrow in their heart, and now they have sorrow for their fellow brethren. "So then the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days." And that's how we know it's early in the time of the judges, because Phinehas was only a high priest during the early years. And saying, "Shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." And so God gives them the promise, and that's very, very clear. The lesson we get from this, which we really talked mostly about on Sunday, is that we know beyond a doubt that the victory is always the Lord's, and we must always seek God's will. We must not make assumptions about God's will. And, you know, in your time that you spend in fellowship with God, fellowship is a constant communication, right? And you know, if you're like me, I talk to God when I'm not in, I would call officially prayer. I don't have my eyes closed and my head bowed. But I, in my soul, I converse with Him. And, you know, as you're in fellowship with Him and conversing with Him or thinking about Him or meditating on truths, you're always in communication, right? As fellowship is, and fellowship meaning a like-mindedness. And in that, you're always seeking His will. And, you know, sometimes we can make assumptions. Of course, we all do that, and our assumptions can be wrong. The assumption might be right, but God is teaching us not to assume, right? I might be right. I say, "I think God wants me to do this," and God definitely does. But I maybe I haven't learned to fully defer to His will. Maybe I haven't learned full, genuine humility. So only the Lord delivers Israel. And also here, see, if they had won the first or second battle, it's definitely the second battle, because they came at them with superior numbers, they would have said, you know, "Why did you win? You know, how did you beat Benjamin?" Well, we outnumbered them 15-1. How could we not beat them? But now it is beyond a doubt in their hearts that the battle is the Lord's. Just like with Gideon, except God doesn't decrease their numbers to 300. He just doesn't give them the victory. And they have to defer to Him. None of us will conquer our obstacles in life unless we fully defer to God's will. Again, none of us will conquer our obstacles unless we fully defer to God's will. We must learn to love God's way above all other ways. And, you know, within you, in your sin nature, there's always a lingering temptation to hang on to my old ways, my human ways, to do it the way I want to do it. All right, and what is God's will here? And it takes great humility to say, you know, I'm going to put all of my desires aside and seek His will. And then God promises, if you love Him like that, then He will fulfill the desires of your heart. But you can't, you know, and you can't play games with God either. You can't say, all right, I want all my desires fulfilled, right? So I'm going to defer to your way, God, so I'll get all my desires fulfilled. Right, you're playing games with God. In that formula, your interest is you. If I say, I'm going to submit to God so he fulfills all my desires, then your interest is truly you. God is teaching us to put our interest in him alone. There's no other place it should be. We are created out of nothing from one who is uncreated. We are nothing without him. So go to Leviticus 26. 26:40. And here we're going to look in the Old Testament and New Testament at passages that center on humility. The word for humility means to be brought low. So you can be humiliated, you can be forced low. But what God is after is a willing submission, you know, bringing ourselves low. So we're low, he's high, right? And that's it. There's no, can I come up a little bit and God come down to me a little bit? And the answer is absolutely not. You're low, you stay low. So he says in verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also according to their acting with hostility against me, and let me read the next verse here. Oh, don't start this. There we go. I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, which is the same covenant as well, and I will remember the land. So your covenant theologian would loves to snatch on to this verse, latch on to it, and say, see, the Abrahamic covenant is conditional. If they confess the iniquities of them and their forefathers, and that they make amends, it says here, then I will remember the covenant. But it's not that at all. What is stating here, what God is stating here, in other words, is that Israel would enjoy the blessings of the unconditional covenant. Part of the unconditional covenant is that God would give them land. They have the land. Are they enjoying the land? No, because of their idolatry. God said, I will be your God forever. Through you will come the seed, the Messiah. That's all ironclad. Are they enjoying that? No. And so it starts with confession. And, you know, it's important to, if we're going to be humble, we can't have any illusions about who we are or what sin is and when we commit it. It can't be ignored, all right? And so when he says for them to confess, they certainly could confess it. Just say, oh, okay, I know what the sins of my forefathers were, and they can just say it, right? I'll just say it. They were unfaithful. They were idolaters. All right, God, good enough. But I could state those things and not think it evil or wrong or not care. Like, what do I care if my forefathers worship Baal? Or were they really in Egypt? They were worshiping Egyptian gods. Hence when they made the golden calf, you know, they learned that in Egypt. So I may not care. I may be completely apathetic. I don't really care if we sin against you, God. Right? Just go about your business. I'll go about my business. Leave me alone. I may even rejoice in their rebelliousness. I mean, everybody likes a rebel, right? Especially when you're young. Rebel without a clue. And it's not a matter of just citing all the sins. Just like rattle them off. How do they even know the sins of their forefathers? Like all of them. They don't. But they certainly know that in the Exodus generation, they were unfaithful. And in Egypt, they were worshiping idols. If they knew that and stated it but rejoiced or were apathetic or uncaring about it, they would not be fulfilling the will of God as it is stated here. So, What is God saying? That you need to feel sorry for your sins and then be forgiven? Not at all. How you feel about them is inconsequential. The only reason that we are forgiven is the finished work of Christ, and we know that. Because He died for the sins of the world, that's the reason that you're forgiven. But your view towards sin isn't important. It's very important. In fact, it's all throughout both Testaments. As I have said many times these last few weeks, God wants us to be children of a certain character. And a proper character of the image of Christ does not rejoice in sin. Nor does it take an apathetic or indifferent opinion of it. No, it also doesn't mean that I go around judging other people and pointing out their sins and telling them what their sins are and telling them how much I hate their sins. But it is certainly of importance. It is certainly of importance that I see the trends of sin within me. If I am in some part of my life going away from Christ, that needs to be adjusted. Because how can you fellowship with Him if you have a continual area of failure? And look, we all have that. But say I don't care about it, I don't really do battle against it, I just let it be, you know. I'm a sinner and that's the way I am. But God says, follow me. And you can't be a lover of Him and a lover of that what is against Him, can you? Sin is against Him. That's, God says He hates it. He just loathes it. And so we're told to overcome evil with good. And so God wants us to be children of a certain character. I can't be a lover of sin and a lover of God. That's a lover of the world. Right? And don't lie to yourself, is what God is saying here. Either you are for me and with me, or you're not. And in Israel's case, their sin is covered. Romans 3:25 says that the sins of Israel were covered by animal blood, waiting till that time that Christ would come and then die for the sins of the world. So the sins in the Old Testament are officially, they're not really paid for yet, but God sees the death of Christ as a certain thing. You know, he's not like, geez, I hope when I become a man that I make it and I do this and I hope it all works out. He doesn't have that attitude. As Peter states at Pentecost, before the foundation of the world, the death of Christ was foreknown. It was certain. But still, their sins aren't paid for. So what do they have? They have animal sacrifices day in and day out. To Israel, their sin is continually before them. In the new covenant, God says, your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. And all believers are under that right now. Hallelujah. But then, there's animal sacrifices all the time. It's a reminder, as the writer of Hebrews says, it's a reminder of sins year in and year out. So, if my sin is continually in front of me, you know what else is? The curse. The curse is written in the law. They're constantly lurking. Because I'm a lawbreaker. And if I break the law, I incur the curses of the law. So those things are always like there. They're like near me. So what I do is when I sin, when it's proper, the proper time, I offer the proper animal sacrifice. But if, and God said this, just like confession here could just be empty, God says, if you just offer the animals to me and you don't care what it means or what it's about, or you don't know the truth of it, I don't even want you to do it anymore. Isaiah, in his opening chapter of his great prophecy, that awesome book, God says, stop your offerings. You don't know what they mean. He just says, stop. And so for us, you know, now we fast forward to the church age. This is why they have to be confessing this. I mean, let's go back to the Old Testament again. As they confess this, they are saying and agreeing with God that their forefathers were wrong and that they have been wrong. And that's the path to humility. Right? If I say, I'm always right, that's not humble. That is, in fact, the opposite. God says, I make war with the proud, and I give grace to the humble. That's stated Old Testament, New Testament. It's stated twice in the New Testament by Peter and James. To the humble I give grace. To the proud I make war. You want to be warring with God? And God doesn't want a war with Israel either. If they are like, hey, unfaithfulness to you, idolatry, it doesn't matter. What do you care, God, what we do, right? Why are you even concerned about us? Right? You're God, you're almighty here. I'm just trying to make a living. I'm just trying to get by down here. Why do you care what I do or what I think? And, you know, if he didn't love us, I guess he wouldn't. But he does. And he wants his highest and best for you. You cannot grab, this is so clear, you cannot grab the highest and best of God in a sinful way. There's no end around here. There's no games to be played. It is perfectly plain. Plain. Follow me, he says. And that's it. And when we follow, you know, it is the life of Christ that you will enjoy. The Israelites have in their hands, in their scrolls, in their minds, the promises to Abraham, but they're not enjoying them because they say to God, yeah, I get your way, but I want to do my own way. And the promises are there. And say for us, you know, you're still a Christian. You're still a saved person. You still have eternal life. But are you enjoying that eternal life? Are you enjoying being God's child? If you're going the other way, away from him, there's no way you can enjoy that. Now, for us, now we do fast forward to the New Testament. I am not in any way earning forgiveness. In any way. We start with forgiveness. As soon as you're born again and saved, what would you start with? Your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. Christ said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And in that new covenant is stated specifically, Jeremiah 31, your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. So we start. Forgiveness isn't our end goal. You're already forgiven. What is our end goal? Maturing to the full knowledge of Christ. Forgiveness is our starting point. We can never mature without it. We must know we're forgiven. Now, does this mean that they don't reap what they sow? Oh no, they do. All right? And so do we. The Old Testament saints' sin was covered until the time of Christ, as I said. So also for them, the issue was not so much the proper method that moved them towards forgiveness, meaning the animal sacrifice. God said, I don't even delight in those things. They could offer the sacrifice without the proper attitude towards sin, could they not? God spoke to them about forgiveness, which was the absence of the curse. When God talks to Israel about forgiveness, he's talking about the absence of the curse that is in the Mosaic law for the lawbreaker. Right? God says, I'm patient, long-suffering, full of loving kindness. You deserve the curses of the law because you're a lawbreaker, but I've forgiven you. And it's so different now. That's a hugely different thing in the New Testament. I don't have those animal sacrifices anymore. But, you know, in Israel, they're treated much like children. He promised them that their sins and iniquities would be remembered no more under the new covenant, but under the Mosaic law, the sins of the people were continually before them. The curses were right around the corner. The animal sacrifices were required. So you couldn't say, well, God, you don't like animal sacrifices, then I won't bring them. No. He says, you bring them, but you bring them with a proper attitude. And that is right there in Psalm 51, 16 and 17, as David states. And he is writing about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. What does that mean? Broken arrogance. You know, it's not like, here, God, take the stupid animal, cut its throat, spill the blood, do the thing, let's get it over with. It's a broken spirit. I have sinned. I'm a sinner. I've sinned against God. That's not a good thing. But thank God I'm forgiven, right? Because I'm forgiven, it doesn't mean I look at sin as inconsequential. Oh, it so is. It's so hurtful. It's hurtful to you and it's hurtful to those around you. It hurts people. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You know that word contrite means lowly. That is humility. To be low. O God, thou wilt not despise. And yet all of us reap what we sow. And say, if I have this attitude of humble humility, I almost said humbleness. I like that. If I had this attitude of humility, does that mean that I get away with everything scot-free? No. Right? The wages of sin is death, right? So I don't die. But I do reap the consequences of it. However, without the attitude of humility, you will never overcome the obstacles that are in your way. Never. You will always be hindered by obstacles. You will always be weak. With humility, we find strength because we're depending upon God and Him alone. So there's things I say, God, there's things I just don't want to do. I don't like these commands. Some of them I like. I think that's true for all of us, isn't it? Like some of them you go, you know, that's a good command. I get that. But then there's some of them that you're like, you know, that really rubs me the wrong way. That doesn't fit me, that command. God says, you follow me. Take a chance, right? Take a shot at it. Follow me. See how it works out for you. And then that is humility. And with humility comes trust. So, past the confession part in verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers and their unfaithfulness, which they have committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, which the discipline. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, so that they then make amends for their iniquity, which in Israel, of course, would be the animal sacrifice, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. Meaning, the prosperity that comes with those covenants, with the Abrahamic covenant, they would enjoy. In Proverbs 29:23, what did I do? I didn't put in my slide. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Again, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Proverbs 29:23. Go to Romans 12. Romans 12 is where in the book of Romans the rubber meets the road, so to speak. After Paul does a monumental job under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, right? Romans 8 is like the Christian way of life. And 9, 10, and 11 are written to the Jews. Then he picks it up in 12, which is really a description of how the believer, the child of God, is to conduct himself, how he is to operate. And it's daunting, man. It's challenging. Like you hear people, and I used to get caught up in this too, and I thank God he's delivered me from it. I don't argue with anybody hardly at all anymore. It's like, you want to believe that? You believe that. I'll share with you my opinion. And if, you know, we disagree, let's look at the scripture together. But, you know, I'm not going to argue with people. I'm not going to go all upset and emotional about it. That's not my call. So you want to argue, but, you know, like, if someone is uber doctrinal, wants to fight with you on things and challenge you on things, say, you know, ask yourself, putting all those arguments aside, do you live in Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15? Right? Do you conduct yourself in this manner? Wait, put the arguments aside. Do you conduct yourself in this manner? And if you did, you would be humble and you'd be teachable and there wouldn't be any arguing. Now, if someone presents to you a different opinion, it's of a doctrinal nature, and you're like, huh, I haven't heard it that way before. I haven't heard of that. Let me go check it out. I'm going to go study. I'm going to learn. I'm going to pray, and I'll come to my conclusion. But besides, you know, if we go study anything, we're going to get benefited by it. whether we were right or part of what we believed was wrong. So Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Now see there, abhor what is evil. Don't like say, oh, it's not that bad. It's abhor, man. I mean, that's a strong word. It's hate. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. See, and these are all commands that are part of your self-determination. I can't do them without God's wisdom and God's spirit and God's power. I can't. It's impossible. But I must choose them. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Right, it's astounding. Give preference to one another in honor. Now that means I have to actually look at you as more important than myself. I don't want to do that. I'll be honest with you. I really don't. I want to be important. But a lot of the time. And that's the sin nature. That's the fight that we fight our whole lives against ourselves. And it's an amazing fight. You know, anybody who understands that is someone who has fought that attitude of pride and self-importance and self-absorption. They have fought it. The people who just give in to it all the time know nothing of the battle. They don't know anything about it. And you know the one who knows it most is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was tempted in all things and he's the only one who went without sin. You and I fight and we lose, we fight and we lose, we fight and we win, and fight and we lose, we win, we lose, and we struggle. And as we get stronger, we'll have more wins. But our Lord never had a loss. So that's why he knows us the most, which is pretty cool. So again, verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. We saw that word not too long ago. That means love of strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. And that's right from the Sermon on the Mount. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, proud, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And I giggled when I read verse 17 today. I'm like, so if I'm not in the sight of all men, what if I'm like alone? So I don't have to respect what is right? No. Most especially when you're alone. Right? Because that's a real you with the mask off. So, associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Don't be haughty in mind. Right? It's just so clear. Don't be proud. Go to 1 Peter 3:8. And we really are such funny little creatures because we really have nothing to be proud about. Nothing. But yet we're full of it. And that's because we're fallen. You know, we ate. We chose independence from God. So we made ourselves our own gods. Satan, in one way, he was right. He said, if you eat of the fruit, you're going to be a god like God is. But not like him. That's the lie part. But we certainly made ourselves gods. And this is terrible. Terrible plight. Verse 8, 1 Peter 3:8, famous passage. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Somebody insults me, and what am I to do? Bless them. God, you make no sense. Why don't I get to fight back? Because God says, you let me do that. Right? What am I teaching you? What am I showing you in all this? Like, what's the big deal if I get in a shouting match with someone? They called me a certain name. I called them a better name. Yet if you've gotten practice at this and you have a sharp wit and a sharp tongue, boy, you can put people down quick. I was the youngest of five. I learned a sharp tongue pretty quick because I was incessantly picked on my whole childhood almost. And so I learned once I got out to be able to pick on others. You know, I was going to get my revenge, not on my family, but on others. And, you know, so what's the problem with that, God? Why do you want me to be towards others so sacrificial? And God says that's because how I am. And if I am like that, and you may not understand all of this, and I'm sure there's a great deal of it that we don't. A great deal. Because you'd have to understand all of God. Like, why is he the way he is? He's uncreated. He could be a tyrant. Who's going to stop him? He could be mean. Right? But he's all love. He's all goodness. He's all life. He's all light. And this is how he is. And he's asking us to share in that. So, again, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. You notice that promise? And it's quoted from the Old Testament. So it's a constant virtue and it's a constant law, both Old Testament and New. Let him who means to love life and see good days. And don't all of us want that? Everybody does. Refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away. Now, guile means like nasty, nasty things. That's not a terrible definition. It's hypocrisy. It's lying. It would be all the sins of the tongue. Judging, lying, hypocrisy, speaking of yourself in terms that you are not. Right? Those things are the guile of the lips. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And you see, and that promise is put in there because as we give a blessing instead of a curse, as we don't fight back, as we don't use the sharp tongue, as they take from us and hurt us and we respond with love, they're going to pick on you more. Right? Isn't that how people are? If they see something in you that they call weakness, they're going to go at it more. And they're going to enjoy the heck out of it. And so we need promises like this because it's pretty scary. The promise is, look, who is there to harm you? Who is going to do it? Because I am the Almighty God, creator of the heavens and the earth, and I am your Father. Right? Who is going to harm you? Nobody. Prove zealous. And zealous means diligent, means effort, means I'm on board for what is good. Who's going to harm you? So that could be the tax collector, the bill collector, the evil boss. You know, it could be anybody who's after you, who wants to take from you. The world itself may all be arrayed against you, as they were against Christ. The entire kingdom of darkness was against him. He's got Pilate telling him that he's, don't you know I can crucify you? And Christ is not afraid. But if, even if, and we will from time to time, if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Now, do we see that? And again, that takes humility. If I don't act like this in the image of Christ, then I will not suffer for the sake of righteousness. I'll suffer and reap what I sow. I mean, everybody suffers. But I wouldn't suffer in this. And this kind of suffering is the most damaging to the flesh. If I can suffer for doing what is right, my flesh is going to be like kicking and screaming for getting his throne back, you know, getting his authority back. He's going to kick and scream the whole way. And that is real true humility, right? So if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, do you see yourself blessed? Because you are. You are. You're suffering in the way that Christ suffered. And God has a handle on your enemies. You don't have to worry about them. And God, in the whole thing, God is teaching you something. Now, so I heard someone that I love very much is going through a situation. And immediately I said, that's a test. That is, it's so blatantly, amazingly obvious. I'm like, that's a test. Now, it's easy for me to say because I'm not going through it. Right? And I almost was like happy for them. I was happy for them. That's a test. That is God teaching them something and going to bring them through and show them victory. And when they look back at that, they're going to be like, thank God he did that. Thank God he allowed that. I wouldn't want to go through it any other way. Right? That's what this is. Suffering for the sake of righteousness. And it can't be done in heaven either. It can only be done here on earth. So he says, and do not fear their intimidation or be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And by the way, those would be the enemies who persecute you. They may say, why don't you fight back? Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about the truth of God. Why don't you fight back? Why do you lay down like that? Let me tell you about God. Let me tell you about the truth. It takes great humility to not respond with, shut up, you don't understand a damn thing. Get out of my face. That's what I want to say. Because you're uneducated, you're stupid, you don't know God, you don't know truth, you don't know the Lord, you have rejected him fully. You deserve what you're going to get. That's the flesh. God says, no. You be like me. Be like me. That's why I hate the doctrine of the limited atonement. I've been reading a lot about it lately, and it just irks me. God died for the sins of the whole world. Be like me. Right? I've reached out. I have reached out to everybody. The worst I have died for. Be like me. You'll see it. And I don't think any of us really see it unless we do it. Right? And somebody who has done it could try and explain it to you. And they'd probably be like, it sounds okay, I guess. Sounds nice. I don't know. I don't think, until you actually do this, do you see? So when you do, and just as I said, which Peter says better, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and reverence. Let me tell you about the Lord, you stupid idiot. Right? Let me tell you about the Lord of glory who died for your dumb, you know what. Right? There's the gospel for you. Christ died for all the dumb donkeys. We'll say donkeys. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And a good conscience is definitely not sinlessness. But a good conscience is not one that loves sin. That is so clear. It is not one that loves the world. It is not a friend with the world. A good conscience, a clear conscience, is that, you know, I do fail, and I fail from time to time, but my heart, my soul, my love is Christ. Go to 1 Peter 5:5. Now, aren't you so? I got to be so proud of Peter for writing this book. This is an astounding epistle. Right? This is a Peter. Right? Big dummy sometimes, sticking his foot in his mouth, denying he even knows the Lord. And this is what he turned out to be. He says in 1 Peter 5:5, again, another famous passage, all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. And you got to love the imagery of clothing. Right? You put it on. That means I can see you wearing it. Right? It covers me. It's not hidden. It's not like a Wednesday, Friday thing. Right? This is what I wear. Clothe yourself with humility towards one another. That is, I consider you more important than me. right? Low. Humility means to be low. It's not being humiliated. It's just putting others first. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is the place where it is in Peter. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And you see, the promise is you will be exalted. Well, what if it's in heaven? What if it's like my whole life I'm not exalted? What's the big deal? Out of your entire born-again life, 99.999999 and an infinite number of nines is in heaven. And 0.000 and an infinite number of zeros with a one at the end of it is earth. Right? It's a short time. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. You're afraid to do the right thing? Afraid to follow him? Look, we all are. Right? It goes against our core. Well, our old core. It goes against our flesh. I say, this is what I do. This is what I'm used to. If I lay that aside, right? I'm naked. I'm naked and afraid. Cool show. Kind of gross at times, but a cool show. So don't be. He said, well, okay. See, and it says cast your anxiety, meaning the Lord says, I know you're going to be worried about this. Right? He doesn't say have no anxiety, which technically he does. In other passages, he, of course, tells us not to worry, not to fear. Fear and worry are identical, almost. But he says, I know you're going to be anxious, so cast that upon me. All right, you saw what I done at Calvary. You did. If you read the Gospels, that's it. You're there. You've seen it. You've seen what I've done on Calvary. Now, can I handle you? Can I handle this anxiety? Of course I can. So casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him. This is constant. He's constantly prowling around, putting little stupid things in our lives to make us fear. And it's a good thing we can't see them, these demons. They're real. They only show up, so seldomly in Scripture. One of the clearer ones in which we can see how they do deal with human race and God's dealings with the human race is when God sends that angel to talk to Daniel, and the angel is held back for 3 weeks. Why doesn't this messenger that God sends, why doesn't he just go right through all of that? God allows these demon angels to do stuff and to mess with things in the lives of human beings. And they're doing it to you. And especially in our world, in a first world country, they are really, really invisible. I think, and it's a personal opinion, but I think in like third world countries where it's easier to come out of the closet a little bit, I think demon activity is a little more visible there. I don't know that, though. I probably shouldn't say that. So I recant that whole thing. But they are completely invisible, and they're doing stuff. It's nothing to be afraid of, but notice what he says. You don't cast them out or tell the devil to go to hell or something. It says, but resist them. And how do I do that? Firm in your faith. Hold fast the word of God. Stay firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. That's an awesome comfort. You're not the only one. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, really mature, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There's the great payoff to suffering in the cause of Christ unjustly and persevering in it. When I get anxious, throwing that anxiety on the shoulders of my Lord, when I'm afraid to do it, casting that fear on his shoulders. And the payoff is that God is going to mature me, he's going to confirm me, he's going to strengthen me, and he's going to establish me. Meaning establish, meaning firm foundation. I am unshakable. It's an awesome thing to know about yourself. So he concludes, to him be dominion. He's the king forever and ever. Amen. Go to Matthew 23. So we see like how much, and this is a sampling, there's more, many more passages, where God requires of us humility. And Jesus here in Matthew 23, he's going to use the Pharisees as an example, like he so often did. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." So what are they teaching? The law. And while Christ is alive, Israel is still under that law. The law doesn't get fulfilled until he dies on Calvary. So they're under it. Pharisees are teaching the law. He says, do them. The law is over you. However, don't do what they do, because they don't follow the law. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries, that's a box on the head if you've ever seen that, and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called by men rabbi. Can you imagine these guys? They'd love to go to the marketplace, this open-air market, right, in Agora, and they just go to this place and just walk around nice and slow with their robes, and everybody goes, "Morning, Rabbi. Good morning, Rabbi." And he's just like, every time he hears it, it's like, yes, I'm a rabbi. Love it. Just love it. So he says in verse 8, don't be called rabbi. Now, how does that apply to us? I don't think anybody's ever called me rabbi. So, like, my job—that's my gift. My job is a teacher. But I, you know, what am I really? I'm a fellow member of the body of Christ with you. It's just my spiritual gift is this, and it makes no. Does it make me better? Should I have a title? I don't even like them. I sign all my emails Joe. I don't even sign them Pastor Joe. Unless I'm emailing like the board of directors and I really want them to do something. Then I put pastor all in caps. Right? Just to say, you know, God put me in authority over you. That's the way it is. Don't complain. Get the job done. Thank you. Right? But no, really, like a title, what is a title? If you love a title, what does that say of you? It means you love you. Right? Titles, meaningless. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, that's me, and you are brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father. Isn't that funny how the Catholic Church has kind of skipped right over this? Right? I grew up in the Catholic Church, as you know, as father this and father that. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. That doesn't mean you call your earthly father something else. You can call him Father. What it means here is a title of spiritual authority, which your Father does have over you. I had to stop before I get myself in trouble here. What it means, as an adult, you don't turn to others and say, "You're my Father." You have one Father in heaven. As a child, you are definitely under the authority of your Father. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. I like how he refers to himself in the third person. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, right? That's the master's master principle. The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. But whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So I really want to be exalted, so I'll humble myself. Nope. You can't play games with God. You can't trick him. That should be obvious. Christ said this on multiple occasions. This very phrase, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. It's mentioned in two other places in the Gospels. So if it's mentioned in three different occasions in the Gospels, it's probably he said it 1,000 times, you know. Luke 14:11 and Luke 18:14. So humility. Now, Israel learned it. After two losses on the battlefield, they learned humility, to defer to God and God alone. To say, do you not want us to go? And to actually have sorrow for their brethren. You know, after two battles with Benjamin, right? And Benjamin goes out in the battlefield and they fight with vigor. They got their slings, or they sling left-handed. 700 guys that are experts with the sling, and there's just a hail of big rocks coming down on them. And it should break their hearts, because there's no reason they should be out there on the battlefield. Who are they fighting for? Who are they really laying their lives down for? A mob of evil, evil men who raped and murdered a woman. And that's who they're fighting for. And after two battles, it would seem that Israel's eyes are finally open to the fact that, what are these guys doing? And it broke their hearts. And that's right. That's the way it should be. Right? And that's the same for any unbeliever, a believer who's carnal, unbeliever who's obviously going to get judged and end up in the lake of fire. It should break our hearts. I read it. I can't remember what psalm it is. God says it breaks his heart, which is the most amazing thing. It's why theology has its holes. Where I was watching this. I read a lot of R.C. Sproul. Is it R.C.? I think it is. That's because, remember, I sent out a video to a bunch of you where somebody asked him a question at a Q&A, and his response was, and it was really a dumb question, and he said, that is the stupidest thing. He said, what's wrong with you people? And I loved that clip. But then, so I researched him and went and looked, and he's a limited atonement guy, so that Christ only died for the sins of the elect. He's really just a Reformed theology guy who speaks of the fact that God picks certain people to be saved and rejects others. But yet he still puts in there salvation by faith. It's just that God gives you grace that you can't resist and you believe. It's Reformed theology. So someone asked him, well, you know, why does God say he wants, in 1 Timothy 2:4, it is God's will that all men be saved? And he can't answer the question. So he gave this terrible answer, and the person who asked him said, wow, that was a wonderful answer, because he was sucking up to him. Because the guy's written like 1,000 books and he's rich and powerful. So anyway, I don't know if that's the case, but I just don't like his theology. So, you know, he can't answer the question. How can God will all men to be saved? And he gave this hokey answer that has no basis in Scripture anywhere. But they can't answer the question. God wills all men to be saved. And then you say, well, why did he create people that he knew weren't going to be saved? No one has the answer for that. Nobody. Believe me, I've asked them. I can't get to it. No one's going to get to that answer. But it doesn't mean that God isn't who he is. It's obvious that he is who he is. There's certain things that we won't understand. But there's definitely what he makes very clear is that he does will all men to be saved. And that he has a tremendous sorrow. I guess it's an anthropopathism. He's not a man, but it is not his will for them to be judged. For us as well, as with the other tribes of Israel, there should be sorrow in our hearts over those who reject truth and reject the gospel. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy and your power. Thank you for guiding us through your word as you do faithfully every night, and bringing us to more and more truth. We ask that you bring us to more and bring it to our understanding. In Christ's name we pray, amen. The sky.
that I could speak to, a dream that I